would like to say good morning to you. Appreciate your presence here. If you're visiting with us, we're so grateful for your presence especially. For those that are visiting that are members of the Church of Christ, it's good to get to know you as extended family, that you are unknown to us as of now, but we're looking forward to getting to know you better. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad that you have come our way. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we're sure that you may have questions about things that are done here. It may look a little different. The worship that we engage in may seem a little strange or different than what you were raised with or used to. We want you to ask questions about that. And we also want you to know that when you ask those questions, we will make our appeal simply to what God's book says. Our goal here is to give book, chapter, and verse for all that we teach and all that we do. And if that is something that appeals to you, we hope that you'll continue to investigate the things that are done here as well as the things that are taught here. You could go to a number of what is called denominational churches, and they will engage in things there for which there is no Bible authority. In other words, they do the things that they do because they have a creed book that suggests this is why they do it, or they have bylaws that suggest this is what is to be done. But the Lord's church, which is not a denomination, is to govern itself by thus saith the Lord. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. And that is what we strive to do here. So if you have a question about anything that is done or anything that is taught, and the answer that is given does not come from God's word, then we urge you to reject that answer and to investigate the scriptures for yourselves to see whether or not the things that are taught are true. I apply that to myself as well. If you hear something that I say this morning that does not line up with what you understand the Bible to teach, it could be that I am wrong about the thing and need to be corrected. It could be that you are misunderstanding the scriptures and that we can sit down and study with one another with an open Bible and come to a proper conclusion. But whatever the case, if it is that you have heard something that is erroneous or if I have taught something that is not true, I would count you as my friend certainly to bring that to my attention. We're familiar with Job. While I'm talking about Job for just a minute, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to spend a good deal of our time this morning in a text that is taken from Jesus' discourse in Luke 16. But in the book of Job, a man whom we believe, by way of the best historical evidence, was likely living during what we call the patriarchal age, before the time of the law of Moses. We know the story of Job, how that he was a very wealthy man, a very rich man, a very blessed man, but Satan petitioned the Lord that he might be able to tempt Job and test him and prove that Job is not the servant that the Lord saw him to be. And so the Lord allowed Satan to have something to do with that temptation. Although Job did speak at times somewhat rashly, at the end of this trial period as such, he had not blamed the Lord for his condition or spoken against the Lord in a way that was blasphemous. He was certainly corrected in some of the things that he said by Elihu, who came at the end of this discourse with Job's three friends to correct all involved, not only the three friends who were wrong and who were saying that you're suffering what you're suffering because you've done something wrong and the Lord has decided He's going to punish you for it, which was simply not true. They had to be reprimanded, as well as Job also, for some of the things that he did say in anger. Elihu set that straight, so Job was good to take that instruction. But during the time of his suffering, he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. I believe Job already knew the answer to it, but he speaks in his despair in Job 14 and in verse 14, asking the question, if a man dies, will he live again? We're going to deal with that to some degree this morning. If a man dies, will he live again? All of us have lived some length of time to appreciate the fact that death is a familiar enemy. We understand that people that we know and people that we love are going to die, but for some reason, death doesn't seem to hit home. It doesn't seem to be something that we allow ourselves to really think on or dwell on until someone that we know or someone that we think we know happens to die. Indeed, all of us have lost those whom we love. Some of us have lost our parents. Some of us have lost children. Some of us have lost a spouse. Some of us have lost dear friends. And of course, in my time, being a Christian, I'm acquainted much with death, not only for the many funerals that I've ended up preaching, but I've seen a number of brethren that had influenced me for good who have already since gone on to their reward. But regardless of this idea that we're all aware of death, it strikes some a little differently, especially depending on your maturity level and your age. If I may share with you a couple of personal things before moving on in this lesson, I would suppose that the first real thought of any depth whatsoever I had given death is probably in my earliest memory about the age of 9 years old. I was heading towards being 10. I was in my fourth grade year. There was a young boy who attended with me at a place called Una Elementary School in Antioch, Tennessee, a suburb of Nashville. And we attended school together. His name was Dwayne. Dwayne and I were not friends. We were acquaintances. We didn't really get along all that well, but we did have something to do with one another at times during recess on the playground at what we called the blacktop, which was asphalt. We would play basketball a little bit together, but we didn't really kind of run in the same circle of friends as such. We didn't have very many classes together in fourth grade, and so we were not very close. But I can remember coming to school one day, and they made the announcement that Dwayne had died, and if I remember right, he had had a heart defect. He was also only 9 years old. Several of the students decided that we wanted to go to the funeral, and so some of the parents of the students were appointed to drive some of us in bunches to the funeral. I think that that was the first time I'd ever been to a funeral. I sat in that funeral home, which was very, very crowded, and I listened to a preacher talk about things of life and death. I don't recall everything that he said. This has been now 40 years ago. But I remember seeing Dwayne laying in that casket. And I remember it somewhat traumatizing me at the time. And I don't mean that it traumatized me to the degree that I was forever harmed or injured, but it traumatized me to some degree. Being a 9-year-old boy, I was now being forced to realize the reality of death. You might hear about it on television. You might see it played out in a TV show. But now, for the first time in my life, or at least in my early remembrance, someone I knew and someone I had just seen relatively days before that and had just shot basketball with is now laying in a casket, and it's dawning on me that he's not coming out of that, that he's not going to get out of that casket, that this is final. And I see his parents there in their mourning, and it caused me no small trauma to some degree for a 9-year-old boy. Now, some would say it would probably be better if a young boy like that not see something so traumatic, and it probably would have been better if they just closed the casket and wouldn't have given that kind of issue a place to take root. I have since rethought that, and I disagree. While I'm not necessarily talking about your plans for the future, I realize some have bypassed the funeral home for cremation. That's your business. I'm not dealing with that. The issue that I'm talking about primarily is it being good to see a body lie in state because it brings home the appointment that we all have. And I have since been able to make great sense of that emotion that I had when I was 9 years old, looking at that young boy laying there dead, realizing that I'm going to also be there one day. I don't know when that's going to be. Maybe sooner rather than later, maybe not, but I'm going to be there as well. That was traumatic to be sure. The older I got, the more I began to be accustomed to death. The next one that really hit me was right after I graduated high school. A friend of mine named Scotty Vaughn. We were not very good friends in school. We weren't really good acquaintances. We didn't really like each other all that much. But after we graduated, it was like an immediate growth spurt. It was kind of like we grew up and matured a little bit. And we became friends. Not great friends. We didn't stay in touch, but we'd see one another when passing through various stores, and we'd stop and talk, catch up with one another. And I'll never forget on a Saturday morning in 1991, hearing the news that my friend Scotty Vaughn, at the age of 20, had had a wreck the night before and had died in that wreck. He became the first friend that I had that was actually a classmate that I graduated with who had died, and just 2 years after we graduated. Several of my classmates have since then died. Now, there's still several of us that I graduated with that are alive, as you would expect at this point in my life. Being nearly 50, most of us, you would imagine, still being alive. But several have gone on to their eternal home as such. And my friend Scotty was the first one to do that amongst my graduating class. But I would say the one that really, really got my attention was just another year later. In January, on the 28th day of 1992, a Tuesday evening, I was sitting at a friend's house when my sister called me and told me that a dear friend of mine had taken his life. His name was Marty. Marty was a twin brother of Mickey, and they both were good friends of mine. Their father was a tobacco farmer as well as holding down a secular job. He was really a hard worker. He did so that his wife could stay home and take care of their children. Mickey and Marty worked in the field with him a lot, so we didn't get a chance to do a lot of playing as much as I'd like to, because they were always made to be responsible. They were 3 years younger than me. But when they did have time, we played some front yard football, and that seemed to be more entertaining to their parents than it was to us. But they liked to watch us do that. But we became very close friends. Just the weekend before Marty's death, I saw him at a mom and pop store. And Marty was a big fan of the football team, the Washington Redskins. He loved Washington. And so he knew that his team was going to be playing the Buffalo Bills in the Super Bowl that Sunday. He wanted to know who I thought was going to win. Of course, I was a Dallas Cowboys fan. I was for anybody but Washington, you know. But I told him that I was pulling for the Buffalo Bills, but based on the team that Washington had fielded that year, I didn't see anybody stopping them. And, of course, Washington handled Buffalo very handily in that Super Bowl, and Marty was thrilled about that. And 2 days later, a gunshot wound to the head, and he was gone. And I could not imagine that this young boy that I'd played football with in the front yard, who had grown up to be, he was now a senior in high school. He was in his senior year. I've often wondered what he would have become in life. His brother Mickey, an old country boy, worked in a tobacco field, has gone on to be an entrepreneur. He's made a great success for himself, has started and seen through many businesses and sold them and made a good deal of money. I've often wondered what Marty would have done with his life. Would he be married? Would he have children? Would we still be in touch? They were dear friends of mine. Mickey was incredibly hurt, as you would imagine a twin brother would be, who lost his twin to death. I can remember the night that I heard about Marty's death. I went straight to his house. I talked to his parents, George and Toby, and they told me that I could go back and see Mickey. And I went back to see Mickey, and I told him I'd just seen him Saturday, and I'll never forget Mickey looking at me with tear-filled eyes. He simply said, "What did he say?" He just wanted to know what his brother said. That's all he wanted to know. I would say those three events probably made me think about death more seriously than anything else. Most of us try not to think about it, but then there are things that happen on a regular basis, such as celebrity deaths, that make us think about it. Now, when I say this, I'm saying this in all due respect. Because of celebrities and their status and their being in our homes through the television, it's like they're in our living room. When they die, it's almost like we feel that pain as well. It's like they're part of our family. Just this year, we saw the death of Kobe Bryant, a standout basketball player, one of the greatest of all time. Died in a helicopter accident. We also saw the death of Little Richard, an entertainer of many decades. Jerry Stiller, who is a very famous comedic actor, passed away this year. Brian Dennehy, if you've watched a number of movies, he doesn't have the same status as some movie stars, but some of us know who he is. Not only did these meet their untimely end, but Joe Diffie, a country singer, succumbed to the coronavirus earlier this year. Bill Withers, a man whom I love to hear sing, he very popular for his song "Lean on Me" and "Ain't No Sunshine," and I love to hear Bill Withers sing, and he passed away this year. Kelly Preston, if you don't know Kelly Preston, she was an actress and various movies and TV shows, but she's more better known for being the wife of John Travolta. And she passed away after a long battle with cancer. Kenny Rogers, the country star, died earlier this year. Also, Kirk Douglas, the father of Jack Douglas, died earlier this year. We saw Representative John Lewis pass away just recently, one who is called the conscience of the Congress. And I don't mean to include him as a celebrity and diminish his service to the country, just simply that because of his service to the country, he is notable more so than other people. And as such, we feel like we know him, whether we've seen him in interviews on television or whether we've seen him in congressional hearings. It's like because we see these people on TV, they become very real to us. And we saw the celebration of his life recently as a result also of his service to the country and his death. I believe it was pancreatic cancer that he was dealing with. And so when people of this notable kind of appeal to us as a people die, then it's like we have lost someone we know. Herman Cain also passed away just a couple of weeks ago, one who was famous for not only running for president a few years ago, but also for turning around the Godfather's pizza chain. Wilford Brimley, another famous actor, passed away recently. Regis Philbin, just a couple of weeks ago, finally passed away, and he had just been on TV a few weeks before that doing a promo for the new Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, which he had started more than 20 years ago. So when these types of folks that appeal to us because of their status in life do finally die, it registers with us that they are touchable by death, and death then becomes a very sober reminder that it doesn't matter what you do in life, it doesn't matter how you make your living or how it is that people see you, there is an appointed day that none of us can escape, and that is the day of our death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed that a man wants to die, and after this the judgment. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2, the preacher writes there, and we believe him to be the wise man Solomon, there is appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. The idea there being that just as surely as I'm born, I'm also going to die. The question that Job asked, if a man dies, will he live again, is a question that a number of folks have asked through the years, and God has answered that question in the pages of His holy word. He gave that answer in a number of places, not the least of which, and not the most insignificant of which, is Luke 16. In Luke 16 and in verse 19, Jesus tells of an account. Some refer to it as a parable, and I have said before, and other preachers have said before, and you've done your own study of it, that I do not accept this as a parable because it doesn't fit with the other parables. In the other parables, while a lesson in an illustration is being advanced, no specific individual is called by his proper name, yet here, Lazarus is called by name as well as the rich man, being a certain rich man, and then Abraham also is alluded to in this particular discourse. In Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus says, "Now there was a certain rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed by the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that no one who wishes to cross over from here to there will be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone returns from the dead, they will repent.' And Abraham said, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. Several years ago, a fellow wrote a book and he made a lot of money on it. And he passed it off as an honest account of something that happened. It simply was not. He passed it off as an honest account of what happened, and he titled the book, Heaven is for Real, in which he explains that his son died and went to heaven. And he came back with all of this information which is nowhere recorded in Scripture, and not only that, but information which contradicts Scripture. And so he just goes to show what a lot of people go to show, that they do have an interest in death, and they do have an interest in the things that may take place when this life is over. Well, I'm titled this lesson, 5 minutes after I die. What is going to take place 5 minutes after I die? Understand that the 5 minutes that remain after you die are 5 minutes here in this realm of time. It's not as if you're going to go away for 5 minutes and then suddenly everything's going to start happening. But I use that as a catchy title to talk about death. 5 minutes after I die, we're going to look at a couple of things this morning and then the lesson will be yours. First, 5 minutes after I die, I'll be alive. Oh, indeed, I'll not stop living. I'll stop living in this physical body. But 5 minutes, if you will, after I die, I will certainly be alive. We see that both Lazarus and the rich man survived death as such. In Luke 16 and verse 22, Jesus said, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment," that is the rich man, "and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." Abraham, an Old Testament figure, even the father of the Hebrews as such, the grandfather of Jacob who would become Israel, Abraham was well known by those who would be considered Jews. And now this rich man recognizes in this realm that we refer to as the Hadean realm, Abraham. And he also sees Lazarus in his bosom. And what is Lazarus doing there? He's being comforted. You can't comfort a dead individual. You cannot comfort a dead individual. And a dead man does not recognize that he's in torment. Oh, he's dead spiritually, no question about that. And he has died physically, but the very essence of who he is has lived on. And though 5 minutes, if you will, after his physical death, there are people that are mourning his loss, mourning his death, he yet lives. He yet continues to exist. And yet there are some that contend today that at death we simply cease to exist. You've heard many say it this way, that somehow we're just like the old dog Rover, dead all over. That's what we are when we die. But in Jesus' discourse with the Sadducees, that was disproved. We read this some months ago in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 23, that on that day some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the 7th, last of all, the woman died." Hey, teacher, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? Watch this. Listen to what he says. They think they've got him. They were not at all prepared for this response. Jesus said, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. You see, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you, Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? They believe in God. They believe in the law of Moses. They've cited it now to Jesus. They believe that law they were talking about. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they use that law to show the fallacy of the resurrection. Except knowing this law was peculiar that they didn't also know Psalm 16 verses 8 through 10 that speak of the resurrection. That they didn't also know of Psalm 22 that spoke of the crucifixion. But they didn't also know of Isaiah 9 that spoke of the deity of the Messiah to come, implying thus again that he would be raised from the dead. And we can go on and on and on with that. Oh, they knew the law. How were they missing this? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His conclusion, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, they accepted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed the law. And Jesus said, God said, I am the God, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is his implication? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though dead, yet live. That's his implication. Is it any wonder then that the Sadducees were silenced? If we cease to exist at death, then we wonder about how the Lazarus who was the brother to Mary and Martha would return to the living. This is a different Lazarus now. The Lazarus who is the brother to Mary and Martha is different than the Lazarus of Luke 16, yet Lazarus died. Jesus is on his way to Bethany. He's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that he's dead. He says as much in John chapter 11 and in verse 14 that Lazarus is dead. And he expresses that he is somewhat glad that it happened this way so that his disciples would be with him and see what he's going to do, and they would believe that he had the power to raise him from the dead. And he does raise him from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And in John 11 and verse 44, the dead man took his life up again, and he came forth. And they had to unwrap him. They'd already wrapped him in all the burial clothing. Now my point is, if we cease to exist at death, pray tell how this happened. Don't tell me the cop-out answer, oh, but that was a miracle. No. We know it was a miracle, but you're saying that we cease to exist at death. How then could Lazarus have been brought back to life, even miraculously so, if he ceased to exist at death? Jesus called him back to life. Or what about this one? Toward the end of King Saul's life, he was still, in some ways, recognized as king by some, but God didn't recognize him as king. Toward the end of Saul's life, in one more battle again with the Philistines, as they've encamped at a place, and now he's somewhat fearful. He doesn't know what to do. And one of the reasons he doesn't know what to do is because for some time up to this time, the Lord had stopped communicating his will to Saul. He had stopped communicating and revealing anything to him. Whether by dream, by prophet, or otherwise, he was not communicating with him. Early on in Saul's reign, he got rid of all this nonsense of the spiritists and the mediums and all of that. He didn't want anything to do with that or have anything to do with that, so he outlawed it. And since the Lord was no longer revealing his will to him or speaking to him, he was desperate to know, what do I do with this situation with the Philistines? How am I going to handle this? So he and his companions get together, and he begins to ask one of his servants about a medium. And his servant said, well, there's a woman over in Endor. There's a woman over there that I know about. And so they disguise themselves, and they go visit her. And when they visit her, Saul, in his disguise, asks her if she will perform her duty of communicating with one who has departed this life. She says, I can't do that. The king, Saul, has already banned that kind of activity. He said, don't worry about that. Don't you worry about that. You just do what I'm telling you to do. No one's going to find out about it. So she begins to perform what she's going to do, but Saul has to tell her exactly who he's wanting her to raise, who he's wanting her to communicate with. So he tells her who, and it happens to be Samuel. So as she performs that work, she is suddenly fearful because she sees one that she describes like a god, like a divine person, she said. And realizing that it's Samuel, she now knows that Saul has deceived her. She knows that he's deceived her, but he keeps good on his word. He does not punish her for what she's done. But Samuel is raised and asks Saul, "Why did you disturb me? What was this that you disturbed me for?" So Saul said, "Well, I've got a situation here. The Philistines are going to do some harm. They're going to kill me or whatever, and I need something. I need some kind of counsel. God doesn't speak to me anymore, so what do I do?" And Samuel says to him basically, "Well, why are you surprised at that? I told you this already when I was with you, when I was living. Don't you remember when you went down to Amalek and you failed miserably to do what the Lord said to do? Don't you remember that I told you then that God was going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to your neighbor? And he's done that. He gave it to David. This is the consequence of that action." So ultimately, he tells him, "You're going to be with me tomorrow." And Saul ends up dying. He doesn't want the Philistines to get the credit for the kill, so he falls on his own sword. He takes his own life. His armor bearer right there with him takes his life. The Philistines had killed Jonathan. And his other sons, they'd taken their lives. What about this? How could Samuel have been conjured up if he ceased to exist? If he ceased to be, how could that have happened? Then there are those that tell us about soul sleeping. Well, we're just asleep the whole time when we die. We're not aware of anything. It's just a good, restful, long night's nap from the time we die to the time we meet Christ in judgment. Well, I'll say that it's true that the Bible describes those who have died as though they are asleep. There's certainly scripture that references that. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and in verse 10, David, when he died, was said to have slept with his fathers. What does that mean? That he was laid to rest with his ancestors. His body was laid to rest. He died. Paul used the same language. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, when he was dealing with the error being taught there about the resurrection, they were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. So one of the consequences of that position, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What does he mean by fallen asleep in Christ? That they died in Christ. Later in that text, in the context, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In other words, not everyone is going to die. Those living at the return of Christ will not die the way others before them have. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 13, when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says to them, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not mourn as do the rest who have no hope." Those who are asleep are those who have died, those who have passed on. So the idea of sleep is how it appears to those of us who are living. Just like when I was 9 years old looking at Dwayne in the casket, he looked like he was asleep. It looked like any moment he'd just wake up. Even now, at this age, when I go to a funeral and I see a body in a casket, my mind can play tricks on me and it almost looks like they're breathing. It looks like they're just asleep. So when one sleeps, the idea of sleep stands for the idea that he died. Both the rich man and Lazarus died, and yet we see them alive after their death. And just as I'm alive right now, there is coming a time when I won't be. And that time when I die, 5 minutes after my death, I'm going to be alive, if you will. You understand, I'm not talking about 5 literal minutes. But the concept of the moment that I die, even 5 minutes later, I'm going to be alive. Just like the rich man, just like Lazarus, they were both alive, though dead. 5 minutes after I die, I'm going to be conscious. I'm going to be conscious. Meaning, I'm going to be well aware of what's going on. Not only that, but I'll have the ability to do as Abraham told the rich man to do when he said in Luke 16 and in verse 25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things." Though dead, he was conscious and could remember the life that he lived. Well, you know, it's going to be a sad remembrance for a number of people when they die. A number of people when they die are going to remember that they did not serve the Lord, that they did not love Him. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What about it, Paul? "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of His power." What will they recall? They will recall that they did not love God, that they did not serve Him. What will they recall? They will recall that they did not honor God nor the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that they lived. They'll recall that. They'll know it well. Paul, in writing to the young preacher Titus, tells him in Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." They will recall that they had that opportunity and they shunned it. They'll know that. They'll be conscious of that. They'll remember that they did not seek out the opportunity to worship God. And the conversation that Jesus has with the one whom we refer to often as the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, He says to her in John 4 and in verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." They will recall and remember that they did not seek that opportunity. Though they had it applied to them, supplied to them abundantly, they did not seek that opportunity. They will remember, they will recall that they sinned against others, but did not seek to make that right. They didn't seek. They waited for those people to come make it right with them instead of going and taking care of the situation. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, He references this attitude in Matthew 5 and in verse 21. When He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, whoever commits murder shall be guilty or liable to the court, and whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty," He says, "before the court." He said, "That's what I'm saying to you. You've heard this, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." What's the conclusion? "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." How often have brethren had their fellowship divided and torn and not sought to make that right because of a sin that someone was taking far too personally? Not that sin can't be personal, but when I take it so personal that I apply conditions to the way I react with you and interact with you after that, that God does not also apply to Himself, if He is willing to take you back into full fellowship as if the matter never happened, then I must also do the same, or I must admit before all that I'm not an imitator of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. There'll be folks that held that grudge. There'll be folks that say, "Oh, I didn't hold a grudge. I just couldn't handle this. This is the way it was." Oh, I see. You moved the Lord out of the judgment seat. You'll remember that. You'll remember that. You'll be conscious of that. They'll remember that they didn't give the final judgment the kind of consideration that they ought to. They didn't give the final judgment the proper thought and weight that they should have given to it. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 does not present God Almighty as that grandfatherly figure overlooking everything saying, "Come on, boy." It says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Revelation letter in chapter 6, while I particularly understand this verse not to be dealing with the final judgment, but rather with the judgment against Rome that God is going to render to Rome because of its immorality and his treatment of his children, the principle still yet applies. the verse tells us that they were going to call out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, on the day of judgment, you won't be able to stand either. If you are on the receiving end of that wrath, you won't be able to stand. You'll remember all of this 5 minutes after you die. Someone has said that conscience is not a safe guide. But I'll tell you this, it's your only guide. It may not be a safe guide, but it's the only thing that does guide you. And my conscience is shaped by the teaching of the Word of God. Or it's shaped by false teaching. I determine a thing is right or wrong based upon what I've been taught. And I need to examine the things that I've been taught to make sure that they are in line with God's holy word. Because there are a number of people who have a conscience issue about a thing that goes diametrically opposite to what the book of God has to say. And while conscience is not a safe guide, it is my only guide. It is what leads me. And I better make sure it is following the leadership of the Word of God. It is not in man to direct his own steps. It is not. So I have to follow and order my life according to thus saith the Lord. But it would be good if that when I die, my conscience has not betrayed me, but rather my conscience in following the teaching of Christ has allowed me to experience the grace of God and have the peace with Him through forgiveness. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know what? You will be eternally aware, 5 minutes after you die, you will be eternally aware. Something else. 5 minutes after I die, I will be with Christ. Paul wrote very confidently this affirmation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul understood that he had eternal life waiting on him. And the Bible teaches that there are those who can look ahead to being with Christ. Who are they? These would be those who love Him. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And we know who loves the Lord. Jesus Himself said as much in John 14 and verse 15. "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." Those who can look forward to being with Him are those who have obeyed Him. John 3 and in verse 36, John records, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Those who have persevered and have endured to the end, they can look ahead to being with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That we labor and strive to serve the Lord, and it's not for nothing. It's not in vain. We will go to heaven if we are faithful. In Matthew 24 and in verse 13, while Jesus primarily here is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a spiritual application to make of this statement when he says, "But the one who endures to the end, the same will be saved." I have to endure to the end. I can't stop short of it. I don't get to hop off and out of the race halfway through and say, hey, I'm going to lay back and watch it from now on. I'm not going to race anymore. I'm not going to run life's race. I'm going to stand back and watch, and I'm going to be an armchair quarterback, and the Lord's still going to save me. Oh, no. Oh, no. I have to lay aside every sin and the encumbrance that so easily entangles me and run with endurance the race that is set before me. Fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Lord, or the right hand of God. Understand that if I'm to be like Christ, He finished the race. If I can say, well, I don't have to finish the race, then Jesus didn't have to either. We could be saved apart from Him. Why, the very idea that Jesus would finish the race so that I could say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to finish the race. Oh, no, you don't have to. You don't have to finish the race. But you do have to if you want to go to heaven and be with the Lord. You have to endure to the end. And then those who by persevering and enduring to the end have fought the good fight, they can look ahead to be with Christ. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. So that he could look ahead to the future blessing of the crown of righteousness. So in the sense that I die in Christ, I would find, based upon the Scriptures, that I'm blessed. If I die in Christ, I'm blessed, right? Revelation 14, verse 13, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If I'm in the world outside of Christ, I'm not blessed in such a death. But in that I am blessed to die in Christ, then I, in dying in Christ, will be in the bosom of Abraham, and therefore with Christ, as Paul said, to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord is what he would rather prefer. He's looking ahead to that, to live as Christ and to die as gain. In essence, when I die then, if I die in faith, I go to the bosom of Abraham. I am with Christ. That's not to say that Christ is necessarily there, but that I am with Christ. I am there in fellowship. Luke 16, verse 22, the rich man saw that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And where would he end up then from there? We know he couldn't cross over to the realm of torment, so the implication that is made leads us to the inference that Lazarus will go to heaven to be with Christ. 5 minutes after I die, I'll be with Christ. If I'm faithful, 5 minutes after I die, I'll be with Christ. What about you? Will you be with Christ 5 minutes after you die? Very quickly, 5 minutes after I die, my earthly opportunities will be gone. I'm not talking about earthly opportunities to prosper and become some head of a giant corporation. All of that is true, that'll be gone. But I'm talking about my earthly opportunities to obey the Lord and to convince others to do the same. And that's why it is so important to redeem the time. Ephesians 5 and in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do I make the most out of my time? So that 5 minutes after I die, I don't have to worry about these opportunities that are gone. I make the most of my time by doing exactly what Paul commanded the saints at Rome to do. Romans 13 and verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Live a holy and dedicated life to the Lord. The rich man made an appeal. He said, I have five brothers in Luke 16, 28. I've got five brothers. I want you to send Lazarus back there to warn them. I don't want them here. That's a lesson I can learn from those who are lost, for sure, that despite how that makes me feel, there are people in my family that have died lost. Despite how that makes me feel, I know this, they don't want me there. The rich man didn't want his brethren there. He said, I've got five of them. Please send Lazarus back. Don't let them come here to be with me. This is agony. There's no relief. What was the answer? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. See, they're still living in the physical realm. And those that are physically alive have the responsibility to take the gospel to those who are spiritually dead, yet physically alive. Once I leave this life, our earthly opportunities to do that are gone. It's all over. I need to make the most of that. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. So when someone tells me they need a Bible answer to a Bible question, I better not put that off. When someone tells me they need to obey the gospel, well, I tell you what, hang in there for a couple more weeks and I'll be over there to help you out. No. I make the most of that opportunity because the gospel, as we know, is God's power to save us, and we must preach it. We must take it everywhere. Mark 16, verse 15, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 5 minutes after I die, it'll be too late for me to make good on all of these earthly opportunities to have warned others about eternal despair that awaits them. It'll be too late. 5 minutes after I die, it'll all be over concerning those opportunities. One final point, 5 minutes after I die, my destiny will be fixed for eternity. It's all said and done, so to speak. Just like the rich man learned that there was no relief for him when he said, "Please send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue," he was told of an impassable gulf. And brethren, if there's an impassable gulf in the Hadean realm, don't you know that gulf being impassable is even more so impassable between heaven and hell? There'll be no reaching the other side. By the way, the false doctrine that some hold to of purgatory seems to be refuted right here, doesn't it? This business that, well, you just go away and you suffer torment for a time that God determines, and after He thinks you've suffered enough, He'll get you on out of there. No wonder the people that believe that live as sinfully and as obstinate towards God as they do, because they've convinced themselves that, oh, I'll handle that torment for a little while. I mean, it's worth it to come out of it. No, it's not. There's no such doctrine giving you that hope. You can be assured that just as Abraham told that rich man there was no passing that gulf, there will be no passing that gulf. You're done. It's over. The way you have lived your life is the funeral sermon you have preached for yourself. So the bottom line, there are two destinies. The Bible teaches that there are but two. Heaven, wherein we receive eternal life, or we can lose our soul in hell and suffer eternal condemnation. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That is to say, condemnation. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? I'll give you the answer to that. 5 minutes after you die, you'll know that answer. 5 minutes after you die, so to speak, you will know where you will spend eternity. While this lesson was motivated by the things that I talked about earlier, the thing that sparked it was a poem I read after the same title, 5 minutes after I die. I'll share that with you as we close. "Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear loved ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where, will my spirit be 5 minutes after I die? Here I have rested and roved and ranged. Here I have cherished and grown estranged. There and then it will all be changed 5 minutes after I die. Naught to repair, the good I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No room to repent, no turning back 5 minutes after I die. Now I can stifle convictions stirred. Now I can silence the voice oft heard. Then the fulfillment of God's sure word 5 minutes after I die. Mated for I with my chosen throng, long is eternity, oh so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong 5 minutes after I die. Oh, what a fool, hard the word but true, passing the Savior with death in view, doing a deed I can ne'er undo 5 minutes after I die. If I'm flinging a fortune away, if I'm wasting salvation's day, just is my sentence, my soul shall say. 5 minutes after I die. Thanks be to Jesus for pardon free. He paid my debt on Calvary's tree. Paradise gates will enfold even me 5 minutes after I die. Oh, marvelous grace that has rescued me. Oh, joyous moment when Jesus I see. Oh, happy day when like Him I'll be 5 minutes after I die. I want to close by admonishing you to think about that very soberly. This business of death. Sometimes we think a lot about the people who have gone on before us. The ones who have died not in fellowship with God. May I gently admonish you not to do that? There is nothing you nor I can do to affect any change in that situation. I've lost people that I love dearly to death. They were not Christians. I don't cherish the thought of thinking about them suffering for all eternity. So I have to compartmentalize that with what the Scripture tells me to do. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I can't do a thing in the world about that, but I can do something about me, and I can do something to affect and help those who are living right now. Can we do that for you this morning? Are you prepared to meet the Lord 5 minutes from now should you die? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you confess that? Repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Have you done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, knowing that 5 minutes from now, should you die, you'll lose your soul? As a child of God, why don't you repent of that? Confess to your Father in prayer your sins and seek for His mercy and trust that He is faithful and righteous to forgive you. Maybe you sinned in a public way and need to make that right publicly by making public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We want to help you onto your heavenly home. Because should you die right now, and 5 minutes later, your consciousness is there, you're yet alive, will you be with Christ? Or will you be in eternal condemnation? You know the answer to that. And if the answer to that is not what you like, let us help you change that answer right now. So why not come as we stand and sing?